Now let's turn to the book of Deuteronomy and the 8th chapter. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Moses continues to brief the children of Israel concerning the new land that they're going to live in. And in this particular passage, he is reminding them that this good land, this good life that they're going to enjoy, is fraught with perils. Hence our title, Perils of the Good Life. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 1. Be careful to follow every command I am giving you today, so that you may live and increase and may enter and possess the land that the Lord promised on oath to your forefathers. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothes did not wear out, and your feet did not swell during these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you. Observe the commands of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and revering him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land with streams and pools of water, with springs flowing in the valleys and hills, a land with wheat and barley, vines and fig trees, pomegranates, olive oil and honey, a land where bread will not be scarce and you will lack nothing, a land where the rocks are iron and you can dig copper out of the hills. When you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws, and his decrees that I am giving you this day. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, and when your herds and flocks grow large, and your silver and gold increase, and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud. And you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. He led you through the vast and dreadful desert, that thirsty and waterless land with its venomous snakes and scorpions. He brought you water out of hard rock. He gave you manna to eat in the desert, something your fathers had never known, to humble and to test you so that in the end it might go well with you. You may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have provided this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth, and so confirms his covenant which he swore to your forefathers as it is today. If you ever forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and worship and bow down to them, I testify against you today that you will surely be destroyed. Like the nations the Lord destroyed before you, so you will be destroyed for not obeying the Lord your God. Now let's bow quietly in prayer as we ask God to help us understand his word. Gracious Father, we come before you recognizing that these words spoken by Moses hundreds of years ago to a people who were about to enter a land in which they never lived were particularly relevant to them but are strangely relevant to us today. We live in a good land. We live in an affluent situation. We are greatly blessed materially, but we recognize that there are perils to this good life. We ask that we might be alerted to them and respond to them as we ought. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen. A number of years ago, the Soviet Union moved her forces into Afghanistan. And as the Soviet forces moved in, so tens of thousands of Afghans moved out, went into political exile in neighboring Pakistan. When President Gorbachev announced that the forces of the Soviet Union would be withdrawn and would return to their homeland, so the refugees moved out of Pakistan and began to return to their homeland. What they didn't know, however, was that there are between 5 and 15 million landmines buried beneath the surface and separating the returning refugees from their villages. Not knowing this, many of them went rushing back to their villages, only to discover that they were blown to pieces. Many lost their limbs, many lost their lives. There were perils in the good land. The tragedy was that they were not warned, but now, of course, they are. In a similar way, the people of God about to move into the promised land were warned. They were warned that the good life in the good land that was full of good things that God had given them to enjoy was fraught with perils. They needed to be forewarned in order that they might be forearmed. And the same principle applies as far as the people of God in all generations are concerned. And so I want to share with you from this passage of Scripture a serious message entitled The Perils of the Good Life. In order that we might get the context correct, let me remind you, first of all, of some of the possibilities of the good life that God outlines for them in this particular passage. You'll notice, first of all, that he points out to them in chapter 7 and verse 6 that they are a people holy to the Lord their God. The Lord their God, he said, has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. There's a very real sense in which these people were going to go into the promised land enjoying individual personal blessing. But there was also a sense that they were to understand clearly that they were not just to enjoy these things individually, but they were to go in as a corporate unity. They were to be clearly recognizable as the people of God. This was important because the nations that surrounded the land in which the people of Israel were going to live were fraught and full of all kinds of problems. Like societies ever since the fall, they were fragmenting and they were fracturing. And God was concerned to put a people, a corporate group, in the midst of them to show the fragmenting and the fracturing societies what society can be all about when it operates under the divine dictates. And so they were to be a holy people. That means they were to be distinct. They were to be different. They were to stand out in the crowd. And their distinction was to come directly from the fact that they were prepared to be the people of God, not operating according to the cultural mores of the societies round about them, but uniquely and distinctively different. Holy, the people of God. And they were to understand that God had invested a lot in them so that they were his treasured possession. He was counting on them to be his people. He could have chosen any of the people. It was not that the people of Israel were particularly strong or particularly righteous or particularly holy. In fact, God goes out of his way to point out that they were none of these things. The only reason that they were his people was that God had chosen sovereignly that they should be his people. He had chosen to set his love upon them. They were privileged people, but they were greatly responsible. The people of God are the people of God, not because they're particularly righteous, not because they're particularly moral, not because they're particularly special. They are the people of God because God has sovereignly chosen to take the initiative and move into people's lives and draw them to himself individually in order that then they might live collectively as an alternate society. The Church of Jesus Christ is intended to be a corporate group operating under divine dictates, holy, separate, distinct, different, living individually and collectively in a challenging, positively way in the midst of fracturing and fragmenting society. And this is our privilege. We are a treasured possession. That was one of the possibilities confronting the people as they moved into the promised land. But I want you to notice another possibility that Moses is at great pains to warn them about. He points out to them that as soon as they move into the promised land, they're going to find that there are already at least seven nations occupying that territory that God has given to them. And they're to move those people out. They are, in actual fact, to obliterate these people. They are to obliterate all signs of their culture, and they're to destroy all evidence of their religion. This poses problems for us. When we study the wars of the Old Testament, it raises many, many questions for us. And we're not ducking those questions. It's just not the point of our sermon. We do, however, need to recognize that God was dealing with these people because of the awesomeness and the awfulness of their sin. And the people of Israel, in removing these cultures, in removing these religions, in removing these people, were the instruments of divine judgment. But that was only part of the story. God was concerned that the people of Israel should move these people out and obliterate their culture and their religion because, and he says this twice in chapter 7, if they didn't, there was a possibility that the people of Israel, far from being holy and distinct and different, would become ensnared with this culture. Far from being an example to the nations, they would become ensnared by cultures that were in diametric opposition to all that God stood for. So instead of being an example of righteousness, they would become indistinguishable from the cultures that were antithetical to God. And this has always been the danger for the people of God. Now, we have different ways of dealing with it. Many of us recognize that we live in an alien culture, if we are members of the covenant people of God. And so our way of coping with this alien culture is to separate ourselves from it and build up barriers around ourselves so that we will not be infected by that which we believe is an alien culture. That is our approach. We are strong on being holy. We're strong on being separate. We're strong on being distinct. The problem with that approach, however, is this, that whilst we are concerned about being ensnared by an alien culture, and we're taking steps to protect ourselves from it, we're doing absolutely nothing in terms of ministry to it. The problem, however, is this, if we begin to identify with an alien culture in order that we might minister to it, then it is very easy for us to be sucked into it and become ensnared by it. And Jesus summarized it magnificently. This is how he put it. He said, you're in the world, but not of it. You're in it, but not of it. You're in it to be an example to it. You're not of it, because then you'd be ensnared by it. And therein lies the fundamental tension for the people of God in the way that they relate to an alien culture. Now, as we see these two possibilities confronting the people of God as they move into the promised land, we need to be aware of them for ourselves, individually and collectively. The possibility of being an example to fragmenting society and the possibility of being ensnared by an alien culture. And how do we stand firm and how do we stand tall? In such a way that the distinctives are clear for all to see, but they're not the kind of distinctives that are abhorrent to other people. There's an attraction about them that gives us an in into the thinking and the consciousness of the society we want to impact. The possibilities of the good life. Now we've introduced this idea of the perils that they had to be aware of, and that's what we want to concentrate on now. The perils of the good life. They were going to come in two particular forms. There would be the obvious perils that would come from the opposition. Let me remind you of these nations that they were going to confront. They're listed for us in chapter 7, verse 1. The Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. We don't know if this is an exhaustive list. There are some who believe that there are also termites there. What we do know, however, is this, that these people were not going to roll over and play dead. These people were going to defend their territory. They were going to fight for their land. They were going to resist the invading Israelites tooth and nail. God had made it very clear to the Israelites that they were outnumbered. He had made it very clear to the Israelites that they themselves didn't have what it would take to overthrow the people who were inhabiting the land. But he made them a promise. And the promise was that he would give them the land and he would fight for them, but they had to go in and possess it. And there's a fine balance here again. God didn't say, I'm going to give you the land, put your feet up, guys, and take it easy down on the Red Sea. He didn't say either, hey guys, if you want that land, you better go in there and get it. Because it wasn't all up to God and it wasn't all up to them. It was all up to them because it was all up to God. The balance you'll find again in the New Testament. The command to New Testament Christians is this: be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. There is obvious opposition to the Christian cause. There's obvious opposition to the Church of Jesus Christ wherever you go in the world. Some of it more overt than in other places. The commission of the Church of Jesus Christ is to move into areas of opposition, strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, to stand tall and to stay true. It's going to take all the resources of God to enable the church to do it, and it's going to take all the dedication of the church to stand tall and true. And here we recognize the perils. Because you see, if we don't do this, we may be overwhelmed by the obvious opposition that confronts us individually and collectively. There's another rather interesting point that I'd like to draw to your attention, and that is that in verse 22 of chapter 7, it says, "The Lord your God will drive out those nations before you little by little." He's not just going to zap these nations, kick them all out, obliterate them all with a massive earthquake, and then say to the people of Israel who've been lolling around on the shores of Jordan, "Okay, guys, there it is on a silver platter. Enjoy." No, he says, "You're going to go in there. I'm going to fight for you. You're going to have to fight the battles in my power, and you're only going to win little by little." The reason for that is then given. You will not be allowed to eliminate them all at once, or the wild animals will multiply around you. If God had simply eradicated all the people, as he was perfectly capable of doing, and then handing the promised land to the people of Israel on a silver platter, they weren't strong enough to inhabit all the land, and so it would have been overrun by wild animals. And that would have been detrimental to their cause. So God very wisely, if I may say so, simply says they will overcome little by little. And so it is in the Christian life. There is no such thing as a victorious experience that hands victory to you on a plate for the rest of your life. You enjoy triumph and victory in your spiritual experience as you fight in all the power of God who fights for you, situation by situation, and you win little by little by little. And if you didn't, if that were not the case, then you would simply relax, and the wild animals would simply overpower you, and you'd be back to square one. We need to recognize the perils, the obvious perils, that come from the opposition. But possibly more importantly, we need to recognize the subtle perils that come from the self. It's easy for us to recognize the opponents of our individual spiritual lives and the collective life of the church who are external. It is much more difficult for us to identify the perils that are internal, that are to be found innately in the human breast, that are to be discovered in the inner life of those who constitute the body of Christ. The subtle perils that come from the self. Let me quote something from Dr. Paul Vitz, professor of psychology at New York University, from his book, Psychology of Religion, The Worship of Self. This is what he says. "It should be obvious that the relentless and single-minded search for and glorification of the self is at direct cross-purposes with the Christian injunction to lose the self. Certainly, Jesus Christ neither lived nor advocated a life that would qualify by today's standards as self-actualized. For the Christian, the self is the problem, not the potential paradise. Understanding the problem involves an awareness of sin, especially of the sin of pride. Correcting this condition requires the practice of such unself-actualizing states as contrition, penitence, humility, obedience, and trust in God." This professor of psychology at New York University is pointing out that there is a preponderance of what he calls selfist psychology. in our society at the present time. And the basic tenet of this selfist psychology is simply this, that there is a potential paradise within us in the self. And if we can simply actualize the self, then we will discover paradise. He says that Christianity must take strong opposition to this concept. He says quite specifically that the self is the problem, not the paradise. Let's look at ways in which God is warning the people of Israel against the subtle perils of the self, as opposed to the obvious perils from the opposition. He points out to them, first of all, the perils of self-interest. The perils of self-interest. Now, we all recognize that the basic tenet of our society is that people are going to do most things out of self-interest. But self-interest run to seed produces all kinds of fragmentation in the society. And so some people say what we need is self-interest that is enlightened. And so we need enlightened self-interest. God, however, points out to us that if we operate on the basis of self-interest, whether enlightened or unenlightened, it's only a matter of time until self-interest overcomes the interest of the things of God. He points out to them that if they make alliances with the people of the land out of self-interest, it would make a lot of sense to them. I mean, quite frankly, if you had to go into the land as a member of the people of Israel and obey God and exterminate the people there, you probably wouldn't want to do it. And if you looked at those people and said, these guys sure know how to farm this land and I don't know one end of a hoe from the other, maybe we should make alliances with them. And to solidify our alliances, maybe we should have a political and military alliance. And to solidify our political and military alliance, what we need is to marry our sons to their daughters and their daughters to our sons, and we'll seal the whole thing. This will be in our self-interest. And God says, you may well be right. But if you do that, you will make a covenant, and that's the word he uses here, the identical word, you will make a covenant with those people who are the opponents of the one with whom you have made the primary covenant, the living God. What that simply adds up to is this. It is the easiest thing in the world for the people of God to make alliances and covenants with those who are in fundamental opposition to the covenant God. And when they do, out of self-interest, the things of God begin to take a back seat. We've seen it over and over and over and over again. I remember a young lady coming to talk to me on one occasion, came home from college. She told me that she had met a young man then, that she'd got engaged and they were going to marry them, and would I perform the marriage ceremony? And so I asked her about him, and she told me all about him, and asked about his spiritual life, and she said, well, he's not a believer, but I know he'll become a believer once we're married. So I said, I understand. I said, I will need you to do something to help me. And she said, what do you need to do? So I got a chair and I put it in the middle of the room. And I said, I need to ask you please to stand on this chair. She looked a little nervous about it, but I said, it is a perfectly nice chair. Please stand on this chair. So she stood on the chair. Now I said, you are now standing on a higher plane than I am, and I want you to look at me as if I am your fiancé. It will take a tremendous stretch of your imagination, but try to do it. So she tried hard to do it. Now I said, now please hold my hands. So she held my hands as she stood on the chair and I stood on the floor. Now I said, you are going to lift me, your fiancé, onto a higher plane. Is that right? And she said, right. I said, go ahead, lift. And you know what happened? She fell off the chair. Surprise, surprise. It should come as no surprise that people who stand on chairs and try to lift people up onto the chair alongside them are much more likely to fall off the chair as they try to lift the dead weight. And the analogy is very obvious. If the covenant people make covenants with those who they're trying to lift to a higher level, then usually what happens is that they don't lift the people to the higher level, they come toppling down themselves out of self-interest. And therein lies one of the great perils of the people of God. The peril of self-interest. The peril of self-indulgence. Let me direct your attention now to chapter 8 and verse 3. talking about their wilderness experience. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Do those words sound familiar? Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Yes, you remember when Jesus was tempted to turn stones into bread, he quoted his favorite book of the Bible, Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3. What is the point here? The point here is this, that whilst they were in the wilderness, they were utterly dependent on God for their supplies, and he gave them manna every morning. Now, manna is a Hebrew word which translated into the English means, what is it? For 40 years they had, what is it? For every meal. They hated it and they detested it, that's obvious, for in 40 years they never gave it a name. What's for breakfast, Mom? What is it? That's what I asked her, what is it? Well, that's what it is, what is it? I don't know, but I hate it and I detest it. That's true, now eat you, what is it? Every day, three times a day, they had what is it? But the big thing about it was it kept them alive. But now they're coming into the promised land. And what does it say about the promised land? One thing it says about this promised land is it is a land where bread will not be scarce. Whole wheat, crushed wheat, pumpernickel, bauernbrot, you name it, it will be there. All kinds of kitchens with delicious fresh baked bread. And after all that wretched, what is it, for 40 years, can you imagine all this bread? And herein lies the peril of self-indulgence. Because they can become so excited about all the variety and all the abundance of the new life that they will simply indulge in all these things and forget something. You see, the only reason they survived for 40 years in the wilderness was that God's word was operative in their lives, and when they obeyed, it worked, and when they didn't, it didn't work. But now they've got the abundance of bread. Who needs God's word? They've got all they need. They will simply fill themselves full and ignore the divine principles. They will indulge themselves in the material at the expense of the spiritual. I have no doubt in my mind that if I were to ask you, do you believe that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, you'd say, I do believe it. Then let me ask you something. How is your spiritual health, and what exactly is your spiritual calorific intake on a daily basis? And you know what you'll discover? That it is the easiest thing in the world for us to nod our heads wisely and say, man does not live by indulging in material things only, but by indulging in the things that come from God. We nod our heads wisely and then wonder why we are physically and materially indulgent and spiritually emaciated. You know why it is? Because we will indulge ourselves materially at the expense of our spiritual well-being. And therein lies the peril of the good life. The subtle perils of the self. The perils of self-interest, the perils of self-indulgence. Then there are the perils of self-sufficiency. Listen to this very pointed passage from chapter 8 and verse 12. When you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, when your herds and flocks grow large and your silver and gold increase and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. He led you through the vast and dreadful desert, that thirsty and waterless land with its venomous snakes and scorpions. He brought you water out of hard rock. He gave you manna to eat in the desert, something your fathers had never known, to humble and to test you so that in the end it might go well with you. And after all that, you may say to yourself, listen, here it is, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God. It is He who gives you the ability to produce wealth. I discovered that verse when I was a teenager. And in my teenage Bible, I remember underlining that heavily, and it's been something that has been a fundamental principle of my life ever since. It is God who gives you the ability to get wealth, and the epitome of self-sufficiency is for me to get my house full of nice things, my beautiful home, and my cars, and all the wonderful material things that God has blessed me with, and He has, because He gives me all things richly to enjoy, and to heap them to myself and say, I did it. And God says, how dare you? You never created a single thing. All that you have because I, the Creator, graciously allowed you to enjoy it. All the audacity of self-sufficiency. Prosperity can very easily lead to pride. The Lord Jesus underlined the principle in the New Testament. A certain man had a bumper year on his farm, finished up with a bumper crop. Good businessman, forward-looking, energetic, innovative. Said, I know what I'll do. I'll pull down my barns and I'll start all over again. I'll store everything up and I'll take an early retirement. I've worked hard and I deserve it. And I'll go to Florida and I'll play golf. And I'll say to myself, take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. You absolutely deserve all you've got. And God leaned out of heaven and characterized this man's endeavors with one scathing word. Fool! Tonight, your soul will be required of you. Then whose will these things be? How much did that man leave? Everything. And whose were the things that he thought were his? The ones whose they truly belonged to. The eternal God. Self-sufficiency means that I take over and convince myself that all the answers are in me. And I don't need God. And the remarkable irony of it all is that self-sufficiency comes to those who have received most bountifully at the hands of the God they now ignore. Prosperity leads to pride, and pride leads to a sense of power, and power blinds me to the one who provides. That instead of believing that what we have we've earned and what we have we made and we can go it alone, that sooner or later, preferably sooner, we will admit it is He who gives us the ability to get wealth. And we will admit our total dependency upon Him. The perils of self-sufficiency. The perils of self-righteousness. Chapter 9. Verses 4 through 6. After the Lord your God has driven them, that is the seven nations, after He's driven them out before you, do not say to yourself, the Lord brought me here to take possession of this land because of my righteousness. Self-righteousness. The self-righteousness that was latent within the breast of these Israelites, as it's latent within the breast of all of us, would have said this. Hey, you see where I live? See the blessings I've got? You know why I live here, and you know why I've got what I've got? Because I deserve it. Because I deserve it. That's why I got what I got. I worked hard for it, and God saw me work hard, and He said, you're a good kid, and you're not like these other bums. I'll bless you. I deserved it all. That's the essence of self-righteousness. God sticks a pin in that bubble. And says in verse 5, it is not because of your righteousness or your integrity that you're going in to take possession of their land. Verse 6, understand, it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God has given you this good land to possess, for you are a stiff-necked people. Anybody who thinks that they can earn salvation and anybody who thinks they deserve blessing is at heart self-righteous and understands little of the grace of God. There's another kind of self-righteousness that comes up now in our society, and it's related to this selfish psychology. The idea is that, hey man, I deserve all the blessings I've got, but I don't deserve any of the problems I've got. The problems I've got have nothing to do with me, it's somebody else's fault. I came across a beautiful summary of this statement in a psychiatric folk song, whatever that is, by Anna Russell. I'd like to give it to you now. I will not sing it, I'll read you the lyrics. Listen carefully. At three, I had a feeling of ambivalence towards my brothers, and so it follows naturally, I poisoned all my lovers. But now I'm happy, I have learned the lessons this has taught, that everything I do that's wrong is someone else's fault. That is the prevailing self-righteousness of our society. And then there's the perils of self-assertiveness. Perils of self-assertiveness. I fully recognize that self-assertiveness is necessary at times and it is taught all the time. But when this self-assertiveness becomes a self-assertiveness that degenerates into a rebellious spirit and a resistant attitude towards God, we're in deep peril. And notice exactly what he says here. You are a stiff-necked people. Remember this and never forget how you provoked the Lord your God to anger. A stiff-necked people. One of my favorite preachers when I was growing up was called Campbell McAlpine. In fact, is still called Campbell McAlpine. Good old Scottish name. We loved him so much we called our eldest boy after him, David Stanley Campbell Briscoe. Remember Campbell preaching one day in my home church. He looked at us all and he said, God told his ancient people, you're a stiff-necked people. How many stiff-necked people here tonight? He said, let me explain what else God told them. He said to his ancient people, you have turned your backs to me, but not your faces. He said, try it. And that's how you get a stiff neck. But what does it mean to turn your back on God, but not your face? To turn your face to God all the time is to say all the right words and to put on the right smile. To have everything right in theory, turn your back to him at the same time, means that while you're pretending everything is right, in reality, you're going your own way. The essence of a self-assertive spirit that is rebellious and resistant. Now, look at the landmines. Now, look at the perils to the good life. The obvious perils from the opposition. The subtle perils from the self. What procedures do we need to take to be able to move into a landmine-infested good land? Well, remember the past. Remember where we were. Remember what God did. Remember who He is. Remember the principles. Principle number one, you are a holy people. Principle number two, you're totally dependent on divine grace. Principle number three, you do not live by bread alone. Principle number four, you didn't make it this far on your own. And remember the perils. There are landmines whichever way you go. And finally, remember the praise. With this verse, I conclude, and not a minute too soon. Chapter 8, verse 10. When you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land He has given you. Remember the praise. Let's pray together. We come before you recognizing that it is easy for us to step on the landmines of our subtle selfism. And so to dethrone you. That whilst we keep our faces to you and mouth the right words and put on the right smiles, Our hearts are far from you, and we're walking away from your directions. Would you please alert us to the perils of the good life, so that we never fall into the traps of self-sufficiency and self-interest and self-assertiveness, self-centeredness, but that we'd be willing to do what our Lord Jesus told us, to lose ourselves and find everything in you. We know that the Apostle Paul's principle of living was not I, but Christ. If we know ourselves all too often, it's the other way around. Not Christ, but me. Would you deal with us at the point of our need? And would you take us out to enjoy the good life your way? In Christ's name, amen.